Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. But before we read that, I have a few quotes that I think are, well, you'll see. There's one by Rita Rudner, and I don't know who all these people are. You might, but I don't. I just came across these when I was searching for this. But Rita Rudner, she says, "I love being married. It's so great to find that one special person you want to annoy for the rest of your life." Jerry Seinfeld, I didn't know who that is. Not exactly a good role model, but he has an interesting quote here. "Marriage is like a game of chess, except the board is flowing water, the pieces are made of smoke, and no move you make will have any effect on the outcome." Socrates, a philosopher, says, "By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher." G.K. Chesterton said, "Marriage is an adventure, like going to war." Groucho Marx said, "Marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution?" By contrast, the Bible has some pretty good quotes as well. Some pretty good things to say about marriage. Some interesting things to say about marriage. Let's put it that way. Proverbs 21:19. "Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." Proverbs 25:24. Very similar. "It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." But on the upside, by contrast, we do see some positive things that Solomon says about marriage. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 19, verse 14, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." So, you know, the other two passages from the Proverbs, you know, focuses on a man living with a woman, but surely the opposite is true as well. It is better to dwell on the corner of a housetop than to live in a house shared with a contentious man. I'm sure that opposite there is true as well, because it is. I've defined marriage, at least based on some of these quotes and based on the things that I have looked at. And it's not a comprehensive definition, but it's something to consider. Marriage is when two people from different backgrounds decide to spend the rest of their lives together. How different those backgrounds are depends on a lot of variables. What culture did they grow up in? What was their nationality? What is their ethnicity? What is their religion? Were they did one grow up rich and the other one poor? Did they have different education levels? Did their parents have different education levels? How did they grow up? What was their background? What traditions did you have growing up? What traditions would you like to continue? My wife, as we're trying to decide what kind of traditions, particularly around the holidays, we want to have our kids grow up in, we realize we've had different backgrounds, different traditions growing up. What do we want to decide on? What do we want to do with our kids in order to have those traditions? Now, we've got to work together for that and try to figure out what works best. What do I want to keep? What does she want to keep from her tradition? What new thing might we want to include? Or what thing that we've done do we want to end? You know, different things. We've got to work together to figure out what we want to do. And that's just with holiday traditions. This works for everything. The more diverse the background, the more potential for conflict there is. And that's true with any diverse group of people. That's why there are so many passages in the scriptures about the church working together and being united, being in unity with one another, because a church is meant to be a group of diverse people working together. here are some rules here in Ephesians chapter 5 that I think every couple needs to know. Every couple or every potential couple needs to know about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, I have 3 points: submission, sacrifice, sanctification. Submission, sacrifice, and sanctification. First one, submission. Let's look at, let's read this passage in its entirety, and then we'll go back and look at this in parts. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. First point, submission, verses 22 through 24. Starts off by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the word wife and husband are not in the original Greek. There is no specific word for wife and husband. So literally, this could be translated, women, submit to your own men. This doesn't mean that women need to submit to any man, but to your own man. Wives need to submit to your husband. In our culture today, submission has become an ugly word. But it's really so important to living a happy life. If you really think about who we all submit to, it's an important thing to consider. We all, in fact, are to be submissive to someone, are we not? In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject, submissive, to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We are to submit to the law of the land. Tax season is upon us. Not a time that we like. But we need to submit to the law of the land. Do we not? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to submit to their parents. And this includes adult parents. This isn't just little kids. These are adult parents too, or to submit to their parents' authority. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So in the church, we are to submit to the elders and their authority. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, if we read a little bit above what we just read in Ephesians, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We are to submit to one another. We all need to submit to one another. That doesn't mean that I need to obey what somebody else says, but have an attitude of submission. Have that attitude of saying, you know, you're right, I did something wrong, I need to do better. And even elders need to fall into that. And in fact, that's said there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, that we need to submit to one another in that. If somebody has done wrong, somebody can call them out in the proper and appropriate way and work that out. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. That's the continuing of 1 Peter 5 verse 5. In all group efforts, someone has to have the last word. Isn't that true? In any kind of meeting that you gather together, somebody has to have the last word. In our government, it typically rests with the majority. Typically. In the church, it rests with our elders, as it should. In the home, it rests on the parents, and ultimately on the father. Between a husband and a wife, it rests with the husband, no matter the age or education level. Well, that's an easy thing to say, isn't it? But a harder thing to practice. Man, a wife might say, "Well, I have this college degree. I might even say I have this doctorate." And you're married to this man who didn't even finish high school. Who has the authority? Well, you chose to marry him, right? You chose to put yourself under his authority. And that same goes for age as well. With age comes experience. And if a husband is wise, and we'll get to this in a little bit, if a husband is wise, he will draw upon that education that his wife has. He will draw upon the experience his wife has in order to make a better informed decision. So it's not like she's just a submissive, obedient little woman. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who is an important part of any relationship. And we'll talk about the man's role in a little bit. Instead of fighting or being contentious, as we see in Proverbs, being a contentious woman, being a contentious man, when one submits to one another, progress can be made. What does Amos say in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, think about that. If two people are walking together, they're at least agreeing on one thing, aren't they? About what direction they're going, how far they're going, what pace they're... Well, I guess they're agreeing on more than one thing. But what pace they're going at. But when two or more, or when you get two or more people together, there will always be a disagreement. Well, they're not. We do have minds of our own. You know, definitely, that's the case with... Well, I don't want to... We all have minds of our own. And that's a good thing, so that we can draw upon the experience of the other person. And we'll talk about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9 as well a little later on, how two working together actually is better than one working apart or one working alone. Anyway, let's get going. When you got married, ladies, you agreed to defer final judgment to your husband. He needs to be the king of his castle. He needs to be the king of his castle. That is how God designed it. You two have become one flesh. Ephesians 5:31, quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And we should act like it. But at the same time, you know, I talked about the woman's role and I kind of hinted at the man's, and we're going to get to that now. At the same time, he is to love you as Christ loved the church. My second point, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jumping down to verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. While submission may be difficult, especially for women who are a little bit more headstrong, and that's how it works. Some women are more headstrong, and that's fine. And for them, submission may be more difficult. But it becomes less difficult when you are submitting to a man who loves you and is willing to do anything for you. Isn't it? If that man that you're married to loves you and is willing to do anything for you, even die for you, isn't it easier to submit to him? I would think so. I would think so. While he needs to be the king of his castle, she needs to be the queen. Do you see how that works? While he is the king, he ultimately is in charge. She deserves the honor and the respect that a queen is due. He is to love her and be willing to give himself for her. In that way, Paul compares Christ and the church with a husband and his wife. Christ, as we know, is the head of the church. And he did everything for her. He went through immense pain and suffering for her. He died for her. He provides for her. He protects her. He guides her. And he forgives her of her sins, of her trespasses. Human beings, we often tend to be selfish or self-centered. We often think about number one. That's first and foremost in our minds. But having a family teaches you not to be selfish if you're doing it right. You're willing to do anything for the ones that you love, for your spouse, for your children. You hear the cry of a child in the middle of the night, so you get up from your sleep or whatever else you might be doing. You might leave a job you love for a job that pays more to provide for your child, for your family. You don't mind being elbow deep in diapers and all that comes with it because you love your child. And as you get older, you still don't mind being in that because you love your spouse, because you're taking care of a sick and ailing husband or wife. Being in a family teaches you about the selfless love of Christ. While being the head of a household, we are to treat our wives as Christ treats us. What does 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 say? The end of that says that his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that right? Christ commands us, but his commandments are not burdensome. Philemon verses 8 and 9 says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. It's not a man's place, necessarily, to command his wife. We're not talking about a captain ordering his officers around. We're not talking about a boss telling his employees what to do. We're talking about a loving husband who asks her husband what to, or her his wife what to do. Makes an appeal, gets her to do things through asking, making an appeal, not ordering, not commanding. And in fact, we see this, a similar thing here in 1 Peter again, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That is how an elder is to treat the church. And an elder has the authority in the congregation. And through that authority, he isn't to lord over the congregation. He doesn't tell people, okay, you do this and you do that and you do this. He doesn't lord his authority. He has that authority, but he doesn't lord over the members of the church. Even so, the husband is not to lord over his wife. While he must be willing to sacrifice for her, there is something else that he must do that is even more meaningful. Sanctification. While wives are to submit to their husbands and men are to sacrifice for their wives, men must also be willing to have that aspect of sanctification. Husbands have the spiritual authority in the home. Husbands have the spiritual authority in the home. Christ wants us, or wants to present his church to the Father. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, that is the church, to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So at the end of time, he is to present the kingdom of God, the kingdom to the Father. That is supposed to be done at the end of time. Ministers and elders are to do something similar. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Ministers and elders are to warn and preach, to present, warn and preach, to present men to be perfect in Christ, to be mature Christians. In like manner, the husband is responsible for his wife's spiritual health. He is to work to sanctify his wife, to present her as Christ will present the church at judgment. You see, at the end of time, when all is said and done, Christ will take all of us who've lived faithfully to him and present us to the Father. And then we'll have that home forever with him. The husband has the authority, has the responsibility to do the same for his wife and for his children. He has that responsibility. He is to help. Well, his work is to sanctify his wife, to present her as Christ will present the church at judgment. He is to help her get to heaven and to guide the family there as well. Now, that doesn't mean the woman isn't supposed to do anything. She is responsible for her own soul and also for the souls of the children. And also responsible to submit to the husband and help him get to heaven. But the ultimate responsibility lies with the husband, lies with the father. So then, an obvious question arises. What if the husband is not a Christian, or he shirks his spiritual responsibilities? What happens then? Does the whole family risk going to hell because the husband isn't doing what he's supposed to do? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul urges the believing spouse not to leave your unbelieving spouse. In verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Then he says a few verses later that there is the potential to save your unbelieving spouse. In verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, that you will save your wife, whether you will save your wife? Later, Peter tells wives how to act around their unbelieving husbands. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So, wife, in this case, wife, it can work for husband as well, but wife, be the best Christian that you can be. You might be instrumental in converting your husband without a word. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to say anything, that the wife isn't going to say anything at all. But it does mean she's not going to badger him or try to get him to do the right thing necessarily. But because of her chaste conduct accompanied by fear, because of her submission to him, because of her being the best Christian she can be, the best example of Christ that she can be, then there might be a chance that the husband can be saved. Is that a guarantee? Of course not. But it's much more likely than if you're not, right? If you're not a good example, then it's much more likely that he will not be. Here's a story of, if you're familiar with Bob Winton's commentaries, he has this thing on marriage, and he has several stories, and you might be familiar with some of these, but there's one that I picked out for this morning that I think, well, they're all really good, so I had to pick one. But here's the one that I've chosen for that, the story of Willie Fayette and her husband Al. Willie, a young Christian lady, married a non-Christian named Al. He hated church, and he hated the people in the church. His language was offensive and bitter, even in front of their children and visitors. Willie eventually stopped asking Al to go to church with her, but she and her kids never missed. They kept going. At home, she went out of her way to be kind and thoughtful. With no spiritual leadership from Al, Willie decided meals would not be eaten unless they first offered thanks, and she led the prayers. She subscribed to a Christian magazine with daily devotionals and read them aloud at the breakfast table every morning. Al tolerated it with a frown, trying to ignore it. One day their son, he saw a baptism at the church service, went home and asked his father if he had been baptized. Al's reply was coldly negative. But apparently the boy's question was not forgotten. Soon Al volunteered to go to church on Sunday mornings only. One Sunday during the invitation, Al noticed Willie weeping. Later, Al asked why. She told him, "You've taken out a life insurance policy to take care of us if you die. You've assigned your eyes to be donated to others so others could see when you're dead. You've donated your body to Tulane Medical School for research to help others when you're gone. You've taken care of everything but your soul. And you wonder why I'm crying." That was enough. Shortly after that, Al was baptized. He went through quite a struggle to quit profanity, but he became a daily Bible reader and never missed a service. He made such amazing strides that he was later asked to supervise a Bible school. When he retired, he worked diligently in correspondence courses and in a prison ministry in Mississippi. You know, there are many stories like this, but many others that go in the other direction as well. So the believing spouse, the faithful spouse, needs to be the best Christian that he or she can be. This is why we must remain strong in the faith, because one day, well, you never know, they might just obey the gospel. You know, one of the points of this story is that there's so many factors involved that you can't just pin it on one thing. First off, they had apparently they had some people engage in Bible studies at the church so that they could have someone converted and be baptized so that the son could see that. On top of that, he saw that and he took it upon himself as a child, as children do, to ask his father about this. And on top of that, he decided to go and he was exposed to the gospel at least once a week. And as a result of that, he saw that his wife was crying. And his concern for her prompted him to eventually obey the gospel. So many factors go into these things that you never really know out from the outside how one comes to that decision. So, what we need to do as Christians is to be the best husband and wife we can be, regardless of whether or not our spouse is a Christian. And if he or she is not, then be a better Christian all the more, so that you can be that good example and hopefully one day be involved in the conversion of your husband or wife. You see, marriage ultimately is hard work. If anyone told you otherwise, they were selling you something. Marriage is hard work. Of course, for some, it's harder than others. But it is still hard work. But, you know, the rewards are worth it.
Amen.
The rewards are worth it. You have someone with you to help you through the struggles of this life. You might have children, and while their parenting is hard too, it's worth it. It's worth it. To see them grow up and to see all the hard work that you're putting into raising them and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. It's so important to see that and to see that they are growing up to be a fine young men and women. You will have a happy and peaceful home if you work at your home life, if you work at your marriage. And then this will also leave a good example for your children. You know, your kids, they see how you treat each other. They see how you treat your wife. They see how you treat your husband. And eventually they will come to expect that kind of treatment when they get older. If you are lording over your wives, if you are mistreating them in any way, then your sons are going to do likewise, very likely. If you're doing that, then the daughter is going to expect that kind of behavior and will seek out relationships that are unhealthy for her. So, husbands and wives working together as they ought. The wives being submissive to her husband, the husband willing to sacrifice and do anything for her, willing to, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, willing to dwell with her with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. If we do these things, we will leave a good example for our children. And if you can have a happy and healthy marriage, well, Solomon, while not talking about marriage per se, he does say something about that. As I mentioned, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 9, 10, and 12, kind of going around some of these things. Two are better than one. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Do married couples labor? Do they work? Do they work together? Yes, they work together to make a good home and to raise children. They work together. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. You know, one day I might fall, I might falter, I might mess up. And I thank God that I have my wife that can help lift me up in those times. And when she fails and she falters, I pray that I'm a good husband and help her, lift her up where she needs to be. Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. We work together. Though the world may be against us, it's much better when we're together, fighting that same battle against whatever struggles that we might have in this life. Marriage, you see, takes submission and sacrifice on both parties. Let us not forget how Paul closes this passage out in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Have you noticed this before? This command that the husband is to give, that the husband is given toward how he should be toward his wife? Why, isn't that the same as the second greatest commandment? to love your neighbor as yourself? The husband is to love his wife as he does himself, but he is also to love his neighbor. That means his wife is his neighbor. And you know, that's an amazing thing to consider. Because often, so often, we might take our spouse for granted. Think, oh, that person's always there. She's always by my side. She's always helping me. She's always there. Always has meals ready for me, is taking care of the children, always doing all these things for me. We take her for granted. Surely our wives and our neighbors are worthy of this love. Should we take our wives for granted as a result of that? No. I know it's easy to do because they're there. But we should not. Wives, at the same time, it's not always easy to respect a man whom you know so intimately. You know his faults. You know his failures. You know what he's good at. You know what he's bad at. And you see these failures, perhaps every day, depending on what they are. You see everything about this person. It's not always easy to respect. You know, it's a lot easier to respect someone you don't know. It's a lot easier to respect someone afar off and say, oh yeah, I respect that person, it's great. But then when you get to know that person and get to know what their insecurities are, get to know what their problems are, what their difficulties are, sometimes it becomes much more difficult to pay that person the respect that he is due. And so, Paul reminds wives, see that you respect your husband. It's not always easy to do so. Just as it's not always easy for a husband to truly love his wife, to show that love and not take her for granted. And so she should. So he should not take her for granted, and she should respect him. Let us not, of course, forget the sanctification and the spiritual aspect of all of this. He guides her to heaven. He helps her to get there. And if he won't do it or is unwilling, remember, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. So even if your spouse is not wanting to obey God, there is a higher authority. We should obey him rather than our spouse. But at the same time, if he or she isn't, or he isn't telling you something that is against what God says, then you got to submit. Let us not forget that sanctification, the spiritual aspect. If you are to lead your family to heaven, if you want to lead your family to heaven, there's something you got to do. There's actually plenty of things you got to do. But the first thing you got to do is to obey the gospel. In order to lead your family to heaven, to help your family, your wife, and your children to get there, you've got to have that commitment to obey God and his word. And the first thing that you've got to do is you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to repent of the sins that you're guilty of. And you might think, well, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, that's a lie, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all messed up from time to time. We've got to confess the name of Christ and let people know that we believe in him. Because if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father, Matthew 10:32. And at the same time, we got to be baptized. And baptized the right way, baptized for the right reason. And we see in the scriptures that the way we are to be baptized is have our bodies immersed in water, buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a burial. Have our sins washed away through baptism, through the blood of Christ in baptism. And then, for the right reason, to make sure that our sins are forgiven. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, for your sins to be forgiven. When we do that, then we've obeyed the gospel, or at least we've started. And to continue on, that's the first thing we got to do, but we got to continue on. We've got to live a faithful life. Live a faithful life for him. And if you haven't done that, if you have obeyed the gospel but haven't been as faithful as you feel like you need to be, we stand ready to help. Let us know. Let us know. If you feel like that you need to repent and publicly confess something to us, if you feel like you need to do that, then we can do that. We can help you with that as well. We want you to be right with God. Please, if you have a need such as this, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.